Thank you, Mike. Hello, everyone. Welcome to Broken Bread. This is where we gather around our virtual oak table with our Bibles in front of us and break bread together, have fellowship in the things of God in His book. And we are studying the book of the letter to the Galatians, which we've introduced it by calling it To the Churches of Galatia. And I'm making this point that actually this wasn't written to a church. This was written to several churches. We don't quite know how many, but they were in Galatia, which was the southern part of what is now Turkey. And we are in study number six, I think this is. And we're really just about to make a proper start, because we've been looking at this little mantra of mine that when we come to studying the scriptures, we need to think about context, context, context. If we're going to understand things as God intended them to be understood from the first, we need to apply them as well to our own hearts, and we'll see that a little bit later on. But it's as we see the context that we begin to see the real significance. Excuse me. So, context number one, who is Paul? So we've spent some time looking at this man and seeing how God took him, arrested him, as it were, apprehended him on the road to Damascus. This man who was the arch persecutor of the early Christians, this man who was a one-man destruction squad, really, to destroy the churches right at their very first beginnings. And we see this pattern of Paul's life. We see it, the increasing hostility, his wrath, his anger builds and builds and builds. And then suddenly he does a 180-degree turn and becomes a man who is prepared to lay down his life to succor and to serve the very people that he'd been trying to destroy. And we're going to have a look at that to see what made that possible. So that's the first question, context. Who is Paul? Answer, well, this is who he is. He's a man who was the arch persecutor who became one of the leading proponents of Christianity, and a man who was willing to lay down his life for the gospel. Secondly, who did he write it to? Context number two, who did he write it to? Well, he wrote it to these churches in Galatia. These are churches which he had been instrumental in seeing come to birth. I refuse to call Paul the founder of churches, but this is just my idiosyncrasy. God founds churches, but he needs people like Paul at different times to do certain things. So Paul was instrumental. He was God's servant. He was God's instrument in seeing these churches come to life. And he went in an easterly direction to begin with, and there was persecution and harassment at every step. But he still, when he made his return journey, returned the same route that he'd taken, risking his life at every step in order to strengthen these churches and see them established with their own elders. Then he comes back to Antioch, and they're there for quite some time. And while he's there, a couple of things happen. The first thing is that he and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem with the relief that has been gathered by the saints at Antioch in Syria. And they take that down and they give it to the Christians who were based in Jerusalem. And I mentioned that they were under a kind of economic persecution as a result of their faith. That has happened often and still does happen throughout the world. When he went down to Jerusalem with that, he was greeted by the three apostles who he calls pillars in the church. And he says that these people welcomed him. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They didn't insist for a minute that Titus, who was a thorough-going Greek with them, should be circumcised. And then he goes back to Antioch. When he gets to Antioch, he hears news from those churches in southern part of what is now Turkey, in Galatia. And it's really disturbing news. He discovers that people have followed him, that the people that he saw infiltrating the churches in Jerusalem and wanting to bring things onto a basis of the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant institutions and norms, but those same kind of people had actually begun to infiltrate the churches in Galatia as well. And they were preaching that people needed to become thoroughgoing Jews in order to know all the benefits of being members of God's people. And Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. So now, if you've got a picture in your mind of your Bible, we're actually in that little white space in between Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is the great conference. But before they get to the conference and before they make the decisions at the conference, Paul writes this letter that we're going to look at. So that's the third thing. So we've touched there now, actually, on all three. The first is context. Who is this man, Paul? And we've seen from his own testimonies throughout the scriptures just who he is. Secondly, who are the Galatians that he's writing to? Well, we know who they are now. Thirdly, what is the context? What caused him? I've mentioned before that these letters are sometimes called occasional letters. That simply means that there was an occasion which triggered these letters. So what triggered the letter to the Galatians? What triggered the letter to the Galatians was the increasing controversy and disturbance that was caused by Judaizers. People who were telling people who had been justified by faith and had a real beginning in the Spirit that really to go on with God, to be thoroughgoing members of God's family, they had to embrace the old covenant with all its rules and regulations, and particularly circumcision. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. So we're ready to make a start now to actually look through the letter to the Galatians and just see how it works out. So I'm going to go, not every single verse, but just hoping to catch enough of these verses to see the attitude of the man, the people that he's writing to, and what he's saying. One of the things he will say when you get to Galatians chapter 3 is you hear this heart ache of his, and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now that's strong language, isn't it? To say to a company of people, "You've been bewitched. You've come under the spell of something else. This is a spiritual power that's actually affecting you." The amazing thing is that Paul doesn't advocate exorcism. He doesn't say, "I'll come and cast these things out." He doesn't say, "I'll come and stand against these spirits that are causing you this trouble in Galatia." What he actually does is he writes a letter of instruction. And this is part of Paul's pattern. Every single time, other than perhaps with the letter to the Romans, he does this. Roughly, his letters, his epistles, are divided into two halves. The first half, you might say, is the technical side. It's the doctrinal side. It's where Paul is high-flying into wonderful, glorious themes of truth. When you get to the second half of his letters, very often you move into what might be called the down-to-earth nitty-gritty aspects. But you need the first half before you can have the second half. You see, you need a great and glorious vision if you're going to have the hope, the wherewithal, the strength to press forward through the trials and obstacles of everyday life in order to live the life of this new covenant on earth. So all his letters, with the exception of Romans, are like this. I keep switching between letters and epistles. And really, technically, I ought to stick with the word epistles, because these are not letters in the sense of something you might write to your mother, your father, your daughter, your son, or something like that. They're not little chatty little letters. This is an accepted form of literature almost in the day of Paul. It's almost a little bit like a public letter to the Times. These aren't private letters. Paul writes these letters knowing that they will be read by the leaders of the congregations to the people in the congregation, knowing that they will be spread to other churches. So they are kind of formal letters, and they're really spoken as from a person with authority and conviction. He's not making general suggestions. He's not saying, "Well, perhaps we could do this, or perhaps we can do that." He's speaking as the oracle of God. So they're more than letters. That's why the technical term for them is epistles. They're sent by people in authority. So we're going to have a look at the first bit of the first half of this. And what I've done is, in the notes, if you have them, I've got in front of me the notes. And if you look at chapter 14, you'll see that there's a square there, and it says it's an analysis by Dr. W. Graham Scroggie. Now, Graham Scroggie was an evangelical theologian in the middle of the 20th century, very influential in things like Keswick. He was the original president of the Birmingham Bible Institute, for those who have a link to that noble institution. I never met him, never knew him, although all our lectures took place under a great portrait of him. It must have been 6 feet high, I would think, like that. He was a very well-known preacher and teacher and very methodical. And he made this analysis. He isn't claiming that this is Paul's analysis. He isn't claiming that these were the notes that Paul kind of used when he spoke. He's just saying that this letter does naturally divide into a certain way. And I think he's right. But he isn't inspired in the way that Paul was inspired. So he divides it into three main parts, but with a top and a tail. And the first part of it, the top, is what's usually called the salutation and subject. You often find in Paul's letters that you have this very warm greeting. He often begins with grace and peace to you. And then he has something good to say about them, commending them, approving, encouraging them. And then he gets into the main body of his letter. And then he'll have a section, the first section in Galatians, which is, in this instance, it's different because Paul has to establish his authority. So he's saying who he is and how he came to be an apostle, because that's how it begins, if you remember. It begins with this little phrase, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Now, that's a key thing. This isn't just a letter from Paul. Paul is telling us here that he stands with other brothers. The brothers in the church at Antioch, where he is, are agreed with him in this thing, that he is writing, if you like, on their behalf. This is not just Paul's bright idea. This is a conviction that other people hold too. And Paul reckons that the people in Jerusalem hold the same conviction, but he needs to establish that. So the first third of this, that's actually going from chapter 1, verse 11, down to chapter 2 and verse 21, is what Graham Scroggie calls a personal history. And he explains by means of a reference to himself what it meant to become a Christian and why this had such an impact upon him. And he explains too his reception at Jerusalem and its early days. And then he moves on to section B, we'll call it. We've got salutation and subject, which is the beginning. And then we move on to A, which is a personal history, which goes from chapter 1, verse 11, through to chapter 2, verse 21. And then you've got section B here, which Graham Scroggie calls the doctrinal argument. This is Paul laying out his store, saying he isn't going to tell them just what to do. He's going to tell them why they have to do what they do. In the letter to the Ephesians, about halfway through, he says, "So walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." But you can't do that unless you know what the calling is that's expressed in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. So you have to have this theological foundation. You have to have this revelatory truth, because it's this that we base our lives on. The reason that we live different lives is not just because we want to be morally better. It's because we believe certain things and they have changed the way in which we consider ourselves and other people. And you'll see that work out. So that's section two, a doctrinal argument. Scroggie called it, that's a technical term. Just means reasoning, putting forth his arguments, his position step by step. And that goes from chapter 3 to chapter 5 and verse 1. And then from chapter 5 and verse 2, you've got what Graham Scroggie calls a practical exhortation. You might call it the nitty-gritty of life in the spirit lived on earth. And then finally, you come to the last bit, which is a summary with conclusions. So you can see there is a definite structure in the letter to the Galatians. So let's have a look at that and just see how far we get with it. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 1. And we've said already that it was Paul himself and those who were with him who sent this letter. And then the address is to the churches of Galatia. Now, I may make this point more than once. There was no such thing as the Church of Galatia. There's no such group as the Galatian Church. That isn't the way that they understood these things. Excuse me a minute. This is to the churches. I was reading something just the other day, and it was saying that from ancient times, Christians have noted, in comparison with the book of Revelation, that there are seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation that John sent, directed, of course, by the Lord Jesus. And he went on to say, and it's been recognized for a long time, that Paul also wrote to seven churches. No, he didn't. We have no idea how many churches Paul wrote to, simply because the letter to the Galatians is not to the church in Galatia. It's to the churches of Galatia, which is why I've called this whole series to the churches of Galatia. And then he gives this greeting, grace to you, peace from God our Father, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's pretty much his standard greeting. Grace and truth, always grace before truth. Grace sets the scene, builds the foundation for everything. Everything that comes to us from God, every truth is really an exercise of his grace. And then he says this, he refers to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and having introduced, if you like, the figure of Jesus Christ, he then describes him in an amazing few words. Just listen how he describes Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. We could spend the whole session on that. He gave himself for our sins. If that be true, wasn't it, C.T. Studd, I can never say this properly, so forgive me, all you old weckers, as they're called. If Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, no sacrifice that I can make is too great. Something like that, anyway. He gave himself. He didn't just give a sacrifice. He didn't just give an enormous amount of money. He gave himself. That's what it took to achieve his work of redemption. And then listen how he describes the mission, if you like, of Jesus Christ. He gave himself. Can you see the word that in verse 4? He gave himself for our sins, that. That is the Greek word, really, which is in order that. So you're going to be told now, we're going to be told, why he gave himself for our sins. Now you say, well, I know. It was so I needn't go to hell. It was so I could go to be in heaven with him. It's so that I could be reconciled to the Father, so that I could know his love again. Yep, 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 yes, 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 to all those answers. But look at Paul's answer in this particular instance. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He introduces a theme here which actually goes right the way through the epistles of the New Testament. That there are more than one ages. I'm not talking in the sense of Darby's and Schofield's dispensationalism. I'm talking about the fact that there have been periods of time in which God has done things in different ways. But there's two basic ages. And there's one age which, if you like, is darkness. And there's another age which is the age of light. And we are to live as the sons of light, because we've spent most of our life as the sons of darkness. We've lived under a different regime. We've lived under a different dominating power. Our mindset has been shaped by certain things. And if you wonder why it is that you can't understand your non-Christian friend, your neighbor, your work colleague, whoever it is who you like very much, but you just can't get your head around the way that they live their life, it's the same reason that they can't get their head a way around the way that you live your life. It's simply because there are different predominant ages. And actually, we're living at the present time when these ages are, I won't say coexisting, but they're operating at the same time. And one of them controlled our mindset, our thought patterns, the way we lived our lives. And Paul says that Jesus Christ died, what does he say here? That he might deliver us. That is the word rescue. Apparently, this age, which controls the way that people think, dominates the patterns of their life, gives them their visions, their objectives. This thing is something that we need to be rescued from. You don't develop out of it. You don't slowly, kind of step by step, have a slow thought transfusion, which makes you think somewhat differently to the way that you think you used to think in the old days. You need to be delivered from it. It is a spiritual power. It is a spiritual power that is the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world. This word age actually is the Greek word eon, which actually means a long period of time. So he says, who gave himself for our sins, no doubt about why he died. It had to do with sin. He died because sin had to be dealt with, in order that he might deliver us, you and me, and the churches, the saints in the churches at Galatia, that we might be rescued from this present evil age. And then he says this, according to the will of our God and Father. If you've not already realized this, I want you to look at this verse again, if you will, and just be reminded that God gave his Son, who came willingly to give up himself on the cross, in order to rescue us from this present evil age. And that is the will of our God and Father. It is God's will that you should be rescued from this present evil age. Not just learn how to survive it, but to be rescued from it, to be delivered from it, so that you're no longer under its determination. There is a picture that it's not always kind of identified with words, but there is a picture always of redemption going through Paul's letters. And the picture that he doesn't refer to, but it's always there as a shadow in the background, is the Old Testament picture of the people of Israel who needed redemption because they were under another authority, another power. And what they needed was not more education, a little bit more religion. What they needed was deliverance. They needed rescue. And this pattern is here. And when you get to Colossians, you'll hear Paul write, and he says, you have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it's this pattern again and again and again. I'm looking at my watch to see where we're getting up to. So this is an amazing thing. This is the gospel for Christians. This is the gospel for the churches in Galatia. Paul wants them to know that the purpose of Christ's death upon the cross was not just to give them a happy home in heaven when they die, not just to give them reconciliation, but here on this earth to deliver them from the power, a power that had dominated their lives, and to rescue them and set them free. And that is the will of God. I have no doubt about this. And it's for a rescue, not for a slow education process. It's a rescue. And you'll see that Paul is very clear that there have to be decisive moments in the pattern of God's work in our lives. And he'll ask this question. I'll ask it now. We'll come to it later. He says, when you began in the Spirit, did you do that by the works of faith or by the hearing of the law? When you began in the Spirit, there has to be a moment of beginning that is clear. And you know that although there's much more that you need to learn and much more that God needs to do in your life, fundamentally, you have been rescued. You're no longer under the domination of an evil power, no longer a child of darkness. Because of that, you need to live differently. Are you with me? Because of that, you need to live differently. But we're going to see, first of all, just exactly what God has done and how this works out. So, let me read it again, this little greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Do you want to agree with the will of God? Do you want to align yourself with the will of God? Well, accept this fundamental axiom that God's purpose in giving his Son here on earth is to set you free from an alien power, to set you free from another domination, so that you may be his child and live in his way, for his glory, to whom be glory forever and ever. Do keep on reading Galatians. Got a bit of news for you as well, very quickly. We've begun a podcast, and to begin with, this podcast will rerun these sessions that we've already done. And if it all goes according to plan, you'll be able to get your podcast wherever you get your podcasts. You'll be able to get them on iTunes. You'll be able to get them on Spotify, whatever that is. I've got a vague idea of what it is. But all over the place, it will be accessible. You'll be able to listen to it in your car, on the way to work, when you're doing the ironing, when you're working in the garden, when you're going on your walk. So it won't just be around this table. It will be wherever you want to go. Thank you for coming and being with us for this particular session. God bless you.